Just a quick update on what's going on in the Middle East. We know that Iran is definitely putting together a nuclear bomb. That's their goal. IAEA has made it very clear that they are there have been too many indications to say otherwise. They have the parts that are being assembled. They're not together totally, but we know that the goal, based on what they are, what information that they have presented and the evidence that they've presented at this point, is that they've gone beyond just energy needs, and it's a matter of a couple of years before they actually are able to assemble a nuclear bomb and to put it on the missile and send it Israel's way and our way. Now, that's not to say that they couldn't put together a nuclear bomb that could be suitcase size or something of that nature, dirty bomb, what have you. Israel is concerned, and they will be in a predicament here soon unless they take action, and that's their mindset. Now, we know God's in control. We know that God's not, he's not caught off guard by any of this. We know that God is orchestrating behind the scenes. It's very clear from his word that there will be some things that are going to take place that appear not to be in the too far distant future. Someone called in with Pastor Chuck this past week and asked him, how can you be sure that what's going on right now is in fact in line with what the Bible's teaching? And Pastor Chuck's response to that was, well, if it isn't, God's sure missing out on a great opportunity. Yeah. But the number of factors that are coming into play all at the same time indicate that we are very close, and we're indeed living in exciting times. One of the reasons why we're looking at the prophetic aspects of Genesis is to hone in on what's the Word have to say about this. What is the background to all of this? That's what we've been doing in Genesis. We're going rather slowly, a snail's pace as we start out, but we're going to move much faster as we get further into Genesis. We're in chapter 3 tonight, and perhaps Genesis 3 is the most significant chapter in Genesis, indeed the most significant chapter in the Bible, the entire Bible, when it comes to the present day dilemma of sin and rebellion against God. We learn the source. We learn where it all started, right here with man, dating back to our, everybody in this room is related to him and her, Adam and Eve. We're all connected. We all inherited, as we will see tonight, from them, this sin nature that we all have to deal with every day. So Genesis 3 introduces us to the origin of all that is evil in the world today. Now, of course, we did study that Satan rebelled against God, right? Earlier on, we looked at the idea that it was between verses 1 and 2 when that darkness came into the world, when God had made it clear. Look at verse 2, that there was darkness. Notice darkness was on the face of the deep, and we looked at that very closely. What is that darkness all about when in God there is no darkness? There's only light. There's no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. There's only light. What's that darkness doing there? And we looked at that in detail. And he was there first. He's the one that started the rebellion. And interestingly enough, he's kicked out of the Mount of God. We saw that in Ezekiel 28. Remember where he's kicked out of the Mount of God, and where was he found in Ezekiel 28? He was found in the garden, right? And as we come to chapter 3, there he is in the garden. He's still in the garden. He was kicked out of the Mount of God. I find that one phrase there in chapter 2 where it says eastward. God planted a garden eastward. Eastward of what? I always wondered about that. Eastward of what? Well, perhaps from the mountain of God. The only mountain of God I know of is where Jerusalem sits today. That's the mountain of God. Not Mount Sinai. That's never referred to as the mountain of God or the holy mountain. Only where Jerusalem sits. That is considered the mountain of God. So this idea that maybe ancient Edom, as we talk about today from here in Genesis, was east of what we know to be Jerusalem today, although that's a big conjecture on our part because we don't know what happened to the original Eden after the flood, as we're going to see. The flood came in and mixed up all the sediments and all the sedimentary deposits that we see today. I love geology. In college, I took a 5-unit course, studied geology. We studied all the different types of rocks and sedimentary deposits. Where did all those sedimentary deposits come from? Well, my thought is it's a flood, but we'll come back to that later. That's for another time. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 3. Now, as we see, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Some believe that the serpent is a literal beast here, since he is compared to other beasts in the field. So let's just assume, well, if he's compared to the other beast, he himself must be a beast. It says that he was cunning, he was a cunning beast. And the serpent, and of course, when you think of a serpent, what do you think of? You think of a snake, right? And some think of a dragon, in any case. And when you think about the nature of a snake, they're very clever in how they're able to take their prey out. Some even say that they hypnotize their prey before the attack. I find that rather interesting because it seems as though that's what happened to Eve, as we're going to see in a moment, as though he hypnotized her or was able to convince her that he was right and God was wrong. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it says here that he was compared to other beasts of the field. And was he a literal beast? Perhaps, I don't know. I wasn't there. At the very least, we know that he is this serpent here, symbolic of Satan. We see that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. And some translation says the ancient serpent. What ancient serpent would that be? Well, it's the one right here. This is the ancient serpent, chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what Revelation 12, 9 calls him. That ancient serpent, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So we have the Bible here telling us exactly what's going on here in chapter 3. But we don't know this until, we didn't really know this until the Bible is all put together, all 66 books, and the Bible is its own best commentary, right? And so we use the Bible to find out what is meant in other passages, especially in those passages that where we find symbols and metaphors. Now, is this a metaphor here in chapter 3, verse 1? Or is it a literal serpent? He goes on to verse 1, the end of verse 1, chapter Genesis 3. And he, that is a serpent, said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And so here we see now Satan, the serpent, getting Eve to question God's very words. And isn't it any different? It's not any different today, is it? He gets Eve to question God's word. And we see the Bible today lumped in with all the myths that have been propagated down through the centuries. Whether it be the myth of Hinduism, the myths and the stories and the fables that eventually developed into Hinduism, Buddhism. Islam is based on much of it scripture. They just copied the scriptures, but then a lot of it's based on myths. You know, for example, about genies and so on. Were there real genies? Well, yes, in fact, the word for genie is jinn, and we know that jinn are demons, so we know demons are real. But this whole idea of genies popping out of a bottle to grant you 3 wishes, that's all based on myth, right? That's a bunch of baloney. But we see the myths of animism, Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. We see these myths. The Bible is lumped right there with the rest of them. In fact, one of my professors in college went out of his way to convince us that the course I took was literature and composition, and as literature, we studied the Bible as literature, but his goal was to show us young freshmen that don't know anything that, in fact, the Bible is no different than Greek mythology. That was his goal. Sumerian literature that was developed. Maybe you've heard of the Gilgamesh epic, which was dated back to 2000 BC, and he argued that, well, the flood, which was written in 1400 BC, was really borrowed from the Gilgamesh epic, when everybody knows that the flood was before the Sumerian story. And the flood, if we want to take it literally and you follow Bishop Usher's chronology, you find yourself somewhere in the area of 2600 BC, if you take it literally. So the flood, if the flood's 2600 BC and Noah and his family and everybody come off the ark around that time, and we don't find the Gilgamesh epic until 2000, that's at least 600 years later. So they borrowed somewhat... perverted form of the flood, and that's why it's much of it is exaggeration, and just totally it doesn't match reality at all. And so we see those comparing the Bible to today. They compare it to myth. It's out there. It's just the way it is. And most of society now accepts the Bible as just a religious book, not as true. And so they see these stories, like we're reading here. They see it just as that, as a story, as a myth. And they don't accept it as literal. But indeed, this is literal in my mind. From what I see, we are to accept it as literal. And it was, if you were there, you would have seen Eve right there in the garden, and she would have been conversing with the serpent, Satan, discussing the issues of whether what God had said is true or not. So the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree'? Is that what he really said in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Eve has already made her first mistake. She begins to reason with Satan. She begins to discuss it with him. And guess who's going to win when you discuss things with the devil? He's always going to win. He's always going to win. Because he can outwit you. He is the master. He has mastered logic. Think about where he's been. He's been around for thousands of years. And he's much smarter than we are. His cohorts have learned from him. They've been around thousands of years. The cohorts, who are they? Fallen angels. And they are, he has assigned those fallen angels to those who he thinks that are going to be troublemakers for him. And how are you a troublemaker for Satan? When you come against his kingdom, when you show that you're serious about putting Jesus first in your life, he's not going to allow it to be easy for you. He's going to set obstacles in your way. Now, there's not a demon behind every door and under every bed. That's not true. A lot of that is in our own heads, but they are real. They're out there. And if you are serious about being God's servant, to seek him with all your heart, you can expect trouble. And you don't want to start reasoning with a demon. We'll get more into that. And that's what I'm not going to, tonight we're just going to get through the first part of Genesis 3. I'm not going to get into the most, in my mind, the most important prophetic part of chapter 3 is verse 15, but we'll come back to that next week. But the woman begins to reason with the serpent. And she basically tells him, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. By the way, you notice something weird? She's talking to the snake. Yeah, we touched on that, right? She's having a conversation with the snake. And a snake is talking. How could that be possible? I got to tell you about my sister's parakeet. She had a parakeet named Perry. I was a freshman in college when he was at his prime. And Perry had a 50-word vocabulary. A parakeet, 50-word vocabulary. And he was very good in his diction. And he knew how to correctly apply his word in certain circumstances. At least I think he did. Let me tell you a couple of stories. We used to let him out of his cage, and he acted like he was one of the family members. And being in a family of six with, you know, people running all over the place, we would play with him like a dog. this bird was fascinating. And this was on more than one occasion. We would be walking around doing stuff, and he'd be walking around on the floor like he was one of us. And on at least a couple of occasions, as we're walking around, he's saying, "Watch it, watch it." As he's running, "Watch it." Like, and this is true. One time at the dinner table, my sister questioned my dad's authority. And my dad let her have it, and he says, "You know who the master of this house is." And there was a moment of silence as we're all looking down, and Perry says, "That's ridiculous." And that broke up the tense moment, and his timing couldn't have been better. My dad even laughed at that. But, you know, are there talking animals in the Bible? Well, we know there is, don't we? Balaam. Balaam's donkey, he talked. He scolded Balaam for, you know, striking him. You know, there's that the angel of the Lord standing there in front. The donkey even saw the angel of the Lord. Balaam didn't. But he told him, you know, "Would you please stop hitting me like that?" And the thing that's weird about that story is Balaam's talked back to him, you know, had a discussion with him. Well, that's what we see right here. And that, and one of the reasons why people assign the Bible as myth is because of these kind of stories. I believe animals could, if you could just loosen their tongue, they could talk. I really do. What's going on in your brain? You know, just look in your dog's eyes as you're talking to them. They understand maybe more than you think. Does anybody have a dog? You know, I worked on a farm with lots of dogs, and there was one dog that we just, I had a great, she was just such a sweet, she was a Australian sheepdog. And man, she was a smart girl. But I could swear she understood every word I was saying to her. there's a lot of stories I could tell, but let's move on. Well, whether this serpent was speaking literally and God decided to shut the snake up, and all after that event, all he could do was hiss, I don't know. But Satan attempts to reason with this serpent. And she tells the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit," verse 3, "of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," that's referring to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, "God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Wait right there. Did God say you shall not touch it? If you go back and you read the account, God never told Adam you shouldn't touch it. He just said, don't eat of it. And so why Eve does this, it's not clear why she said that. Perhaps Adam told her not to touch it, because she wasn't there, by the way, when God told Adam not to, you know, he told him not to eat of the tree. So after God created her, he probably told her, well, let me tell you what's going on. And perhaps he told her not to touch it. In any case, Eve got it correct and said that you will die in the day that you do. So Eve found herself drawn towards the beauty of this tree. She saw it as beautiful. We learned that in verse 6. She saw that the tree was pleasant for her eyes. It was pleasant. It must have been a beautiful tree. You know, we talk about beautiful trees. We talk about fall on the northeast coast. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, with those beautiful golden trees coming in. And there's some trees that are just breathtaking as you look at them. And this tree must have been unusually beautiful because it was pleasant to her eyes compared to all the other trees. God made a lot of trees in the garden. Keep in mind that the garden was probably quite large. we know that there was a river running through it. It was probably thousands of acres. Probably thousands of acres. God, when God does a garden, he does it right. There were no weeds to pull at that point. Wouldn't that be cool? Boy, let me tell you about that, weeds. That was one of my jobs as a 14, 15-year-old on the ranch that I worked on. 5 hours in the morning, we had 1 hour changing water pipes. And then from 8 to noon, without a break, we hoed weeds. And that was it. Weeds in 90-degree weather, very dry, dusty. We hoed weeds, and she didn't have to hoe weeds. Adam didn't have to hoe weeds, and the weather was perfect. And they had a river. The river wasn't polluted, and this river watered the garden. And Adam and Eve were told to attend it, take care of it, work it. Adam was anyway told this. And it was probably quite large. So it says that the tree was in the middle. So wherever it was that she and Adam were, wherever they had their central place, she ended up near this tree. And it may have taken some effort on her part to go to this tree, right? If it's thousands of acres, which I believe it was a big garden. And so she had to go to that tree. She chose to go to that tree, perhaps out of curiosity. We don't know. But she ended up at this tree. We do know that it was pleasant to her sight. It pleased her vision. When she looked at it, it was beautiful. Wouldn't you like to see this tree, what it looked like? Did anybody see that movie with the big blue tall people? What was that called? Avatar. And the center of that film was this big, beautiful tree that sustained the life of the community through its root system. And it was just a beautiful tree. And we don't know if it looked like, we don't have any idea what it looked like, but it was beautiful. Then the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. First question that may have popped into Eve's mind. You mean God's hiding something from me? He knows. God knows this. That when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God. I thought I was already like God. I was made in his image. You mean he's keeping something back from me? I thought I was made in his image. How will I be like God? And then he answers a question. Knowing good and evil. You see, God reserves certain things for himself that you and I will never know. Isn't it interesting how man today is attempting to clone animals so that he can discover greater things, bigger things? So he goes down and he looks into the DNA code, and there's something like 3.1 million data points, and they put together a data dictionary in which they can take these thousands of DNA pieces and put them together and see how they all relate with one another, and somehow find the right combination where the cancer gene is located, and how maybe to fix that, or how about to come up. The latest thing is a hamburger in a test tube. Have you heard about that one? Fiddling around with the DNA so that they could replicate hamburgers and reproduce and grow them in a lab, and then, hey, how about a test tube burger at In-N-Out? That sounds gross, doesn't it? But it's the idea behind it, you know, to come up with hybrid corn and hybrid wheat and grains and so on to help with the food problem. And they're working, and you better believe that they are working on a hybrid human being that will be without disease. That's what, and that's not a bad thing to want to be born without any mutations in my body that'll cause me to have trouble later on. And so man is delving into these things to try to tweak and make better what God said is condemned to die. And man thinks that he's going to end up with the Fountain of Youth. Ponce de Leon from Spain tried to find the place where you would never die in Florida. Couldn't find it in Florida. So they moved to California to find it out here. Couldn't find it out here either. Just look at West Hollywood and San Francisco. Yeah, they all sold their homes. God has reserved certain knowledge for himself. We're never going to know. And he doesn't want us to know. He didn't want Adam and Eve to know about evil. Didn't want them to know about evil. Isn't it interesting how we're drawn towards films that deal with evil? Sometimes I have to question my motives when I go see a film that involves the bad guys, good guys getting the bad guys, and curious about the evil part and how they're going to deal with it. Scary movies. Look at the plethora of scary movies that we have, how we celebrate evil around Halloween time. Not Scary Farm. The grosser you can make it, the better, you know, the scarier and so on. All the zombie films. Scary, gory, make it gory. God didn't intend for us to know these things. When we get to Genesis 6, we're going to see that it was violence on earth that grieved God's spirit. It was the Nephilim that came as a byproduct of angelic activity with humans, that evil was manifested, and the only one who was perfect in all his generations was Noah. He wasn't affected by this. We're going to be seeing that when we get into Genesis 6. God did not intend for evil to proliferate on earth. And it started right here. God only wanted Adam and Eve to know good. But Eve was curious. And Satan masterfully gets her to question the authority of God's word. Perhaps Eve thought, if God really loved me, why would he hide something from me? Or perhaps she reasoned, what difference does it make if it is this tree or any other tree? What's so special about this tree? And it's beautiful, and I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. And thus we find ourselves in her camp, do we not? So many times reasoning why God would allow this and why God would do this and so on. It's no different than what she did here. She questioned God's authority. Well, what's God's authority? Based on what? Based on his word. And this is where faith comes in. Where we hang our confidence on what God's word says is true. What God's word says is true. Well, how do we know this is God's word? Because the Bible testifies to itself as God's word coming from him. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture has been given to us by God. And how do we know what is scripture? Well, the Bible testifies to itself as God's authority given to you and me. And then we read what's in here and we match it with reality. We match what is written in here and we line it up with reality, and reality confirms what God's word says. That when we study the Ten Commandments, we understand that when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, Don't make any graven images. That's the first commandment, right? In the first and second commandments. Don't have any other gods. I am the only God. If you don't make me God, then you'll probably follow after something else's God. Don't do that. And you know, it's true. It's sort of like, Bob Dylan, didn't he write, gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. You're gonna serve somebody. Jesus says that. You cannot serve both God and money, God and another. You can't serve two gods. You make money a God. You can't serve the real God and that God. You can't do it. Not possible. Now, Eve doesn't hate God. She doesn't hate God. She has fellowship with God. In the garden, as we're going to see, after they sin, which we'll get into next week, when they sin, what do? They hid, and they heard God's footsteps. God was there in the garden, ministering to them face to face. We touched last week on when God blew life into this clay body, Adam's body made of dirt, blew life, the spirit of life into him. Adam, the first thing he saw was God when he opened his eyes. By the way, you can't see God because God is spirit. So who was it that was looking into his eyes? There's only one I can think of, Jesus. It would be Jesus, and pre-incarnate Jesus was looking right at Adam face to face. So the one walking through the garden after they sinned must have been Jesus, right? Eve knew who Jesus was, and she was very familiar with him. She probably had conversations with him up until this point. And so she didn't hate God. She had a relationship with him. She's just questioning, why would it be so bad to eat from this tree? Who is it going to hurt? Would anybody be hurt from me simply taking from this tree? And so her reasoning kicks in, her logic. And who started it? Satan started it. He got her to question, did God really say? And she started thinking about it. We know she thought about it. And she began to question God's authority. And that's the mistake, having trouble with authority. And everyone in this room has trouble with authority. We all do. Just think about your job, or if I hope you've had a job, maybe you've been in the workforce for a number of years. Think about the different bosses you've been put under. How many times have you thought, didn't necessarily say it, but how many thought, well, I could do it better than she could or he could? Why did he do it that way? Are you with me? Boy, if I was in charge, this is how I would do it. Questioning your boss's authority. I don't think it's accidental that God set up authority structures to teach us about this very thing right here. He wants us to learn about authority structure. Why? Because he wants us to know that he is the ultimate authority, and until we learn how to submit ourselves under authority, we won't really come into a full understanding of what's happening right here. Because the questioning of authority is central, I believe, here in chapter 3. Well, my boss is an ogre, or my boss is somebody, you can't respect them because they're evil. Let me give you two examples in Scripture, two examples of evil bosses. How about Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most evil bosses that you can imagine having as your boss. He didn't like the answer of some of his employees, so he was going to have them all killed. Until who comes along? Daniel comes along, and then when Nebuchadnezzar asks him about all of this, you know, how are you going to, he says, well, it's not me, it's God. And so Nebuchadnezzar heard the right thing from Daniel. And so what did he do? He put Daniel in charge of everything, basically. And so now, who was Daniel's boss? Let me think. King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most brutal kings in history. And Daniel was successful under him. Now, can you picture Daniel bad-mouthing King Nebuchadnezzar to anybody under Nebuchadnezzar's authority? I can't picture it. I can't picture it. You want to know why? Because if he did, Daniel wouldn't, he wouldn't have been, we wouldn't be reading about him in the Bible today. Daniel did not badmouth King Nebuchadnezzar. So if you have an evil, let me give you the other one, Joseph. Did Joseph badmouth Potiphar? He didn't badmouth Potiphar. He kept a rapport with Potiphar as far as Potiphar is the one that kicked him out of his house because he Potiphar believed his wife that Daniel that Joseph tried to molest her, tried to have relationships with her. And so then he goes to prison, and let me see, there was the baker, and who's the other one? The wine steward, the taster? Yeah, and remember they both had a dream, and they asked Joseph to interpret their dreams? And did Daniel badmouth either of those guys? He didn't badmouth them, did he? Even though the baker, you know, had some bad words for Joseph after Joseph told him, you know, well, in 3 days you're going to be dead. And the wine taster, well, you're going to be actually promoted. And then he says, oh, by the way, put a good word into Pharaoh for me, would you? And what happened? Well, you know what happened. And he ends up being second command in Egypt. And Pharaoh gives him, puts him in charge. And is this a godly king? Pharaoh's not a godly king. He's a pagan king. And did Joseph ever badmouth? I don't think so. We don't see Joseph badmouthing anybody. And he respected those that was put in authority over him. He had respect for them. You see where this is all going. This is a very applicable to all of us here. Whether you're whether it's a husband-wife relationship or a child-parent relationship, whether it be at your work, between you and your boss, even your peers, whether it be a church, the pastor who is an overseer for you, are you bad-mouthing any of them? Oh my. Guilty. 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 Well, how could I be hard on Eve? Well, it doesn't say she badmouthed God. No, it didn't say she badmouthed God, but as we're going to see, she challenged God's authority by her actions. She challenged God's authority by her actions. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now she's convinced in her mind, she's already made the decision, I'm going to go for it. She's convinced that God must be holding something back from her. Why is he holding this knowledge back from me? I mean, what's so wrong about knowing evil? Can you hear her thinking out loud? Satan has just confirmed to her, and by the way, we don't know what kind of relationship she had with Satan up to this point. We don't know if they've had conversations before this. Remember, Satan was kicked off of the mountain of God, and he's now in the garden hanging around through a serpent hanging around on a tree. I don't know. That's in the kids' illustrations. I don't know. Some say that the snake once had appendages because you could see where there was once appendages, so that when God cursed the serpent to crawl on its belly, he cut his legs off, and then that in turn was passed on to their future generation. I don't know. Nobody knows. But the point is that she had already determined in her mind at this point. She has made her choice. And now the rationalization kicks in. Well, the food, the food on the tree, it's good for food. The fruit there is good for food. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable, there it is, to make one wise. Wow, I'll know like God knows. I'll be like God. I'll have knowledge that he has. And why is that wrong? What's wrong with that? Well, we're given a commentary. By the way, what's the Bible's best commentary? The Bible. The Bible is its own best commentary. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we have this commentary about what's in the world. Do not love the world, verse 15, 1 John 2, 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John's letters are primarily about God's love. And that is our goal, is to know the love of God. How much he loves us. How much he cares for us. And there's something that's going to come between you and that love, and it has to do with this world that we're in. This world that we're in is in rebellion against God, and its ruler is Satan. John chapter 12, 31 tells us the prince of this world is Satan. He's the ruler of this world. And how did he become the ruler? It's in chapter 3 of Genesis. We're learning about how he became the ruler. The rulership of the world was forfeited by Adam and Eve and given to Satan. And the issue is, does God really love you? Eve, I could just hear it. Why? God, he doesn't really love me. He's holding back something from me. Are you in a marriage relationship where your spouse has held information back from you? And you think, oh my gosh, you know, he doesn't love me or she doesn't love me because they're not being totally honest. Oh, my poor wife. When we were first married, I would ask her all kinds of questions. You know, and I'd really want to know what's going on in her heart. Poor Terry. I want to know, well, what did you mean by that? What did you mean by that? I want to know what you meant by that. I want to really know what's going on. I really wanted, you're holding something back from me. Are you with me? Has anybody gone through that before? And we tend to think, well, you're not really being transparent with me. You're doing pretty pink. Pink and blue. You had to be here Friday and Saturday to know about pink and blue. So you don't really, you say you love me, but you got to prove it. Okay. And God is saying, look, I love you. I told you I love you. And I love you so much, I'm going to protect you from this thing called evil. I don't want you to know about it. Well, you must not really love me because you don't really want me to be like you. And Satan planted that thought into her head. And the day that you eat, you really will be like him and you will really know him, intimately know him. And God's trying to protect him from that. That's the problem. God wants us to know that he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave to you and to me. He loved us so much that he gave, and let me be content with that knowledge and not go beyond that. He gave me, to me, his son. So if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Do you see what we just read in Genesis 3 here? Yeah. Genesis 3, verse 6. The lust of the eyes would be the part good for food. She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was pleasant to look at. That's the lust of the eyes. And she saw that the tree would give her wisdom. By the way, not just wisdom, but worldly wisdom. She wanted to have. And that's the pride of life. By the way, what brought Satan to fall? pride. He looked in the mirror, saw how beautiful he was. He went. He wanted to squeeze the mirror, but that didn't work. Oh, you're so beautiful. Oh, man. And it was at that point that when he fell in love with himself to the point to where he thought he was like God, that he began to his descent into violence. That's what led him into violence. Because that's exactly what Ezekiel 28 tells us. He participated in the trade of violence. And that came from his pride. And when we get to Genesis 6, that's what we're going to see as a dominating factor in the world at that time is violence and a lack of love for one another. A lot of folks think it's sex that was a problem in Noah's day. Sex was a problem, we'll see that. But it was violence that God detested and hated. And that's the very thing he doesn't want us to know about. The knowledge of good and evil, violence. This is very convicting to me because I used to love to watch Chiller and love all those monster movies. When I was a kid, of course, they've gotten worse over the years with the improvement there in Hollywood and so on. And wow, you know, that's convicted me over the years. And it's hard now because I've been training myself to go, Lord, I know this isn't pleasing, so I want to try to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Each of us has to deal with that on our own. I can't tell you what you should or shouldn't do. Not talking about salvation now. Don't get salvation confused with rewards. We're going to see that too. Okay. So what about the world? And the world is passing away and the lust of it. So this is not of the Father. The things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is of the world. That's what the world's all about. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're back to God's authority. Full circle. If you really trust God, you're going to trust him when he says, don't do that. I know what's best for you. There it is, right there. Eve did not respect God's authority. Did not respect. I'm going to throw something out. It's just my thought. I'm going to throw it out. I've thrown it out before. That when Satan saw God, he saw Jesus. He only saw Jesus as a counterpart to him. He did not know God as a spirit. He did not see God, just like we don't see God. Jesus is the manifestation of the Father, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's a full manifestation of God the Father, but Satan didn't see that. He saw a reflection of himself in Jesus, the Son, but he didn't accept him as the Son of the Father. So because he saw him as an equivalent, he challenged his authority, says, you're not God. What makes you think you're God? So that's this mystery of why Satan would challenge God when he had a direct knowledge of God like we don't have is fallacious. Because just like he did not see God, who is Spirit, God the Father, he did see God the Son, who came to earth, by the way, in the flesh, and did the world accept Jesus as God? No, because you can't be God. Who are you? You're just like me. And so the world made the same fallacious conclusion that how could you be God? Because God is spirit, no one can see him, and here you are in the flesh claiming to be God. Thus, we see what led to Satan's downfall. And to this day, Satan still does not believe that Jesus is God, and he continues to challenge him, even though most of the Bible is prophetic, speaking that God is in fact sovereign and will bring to pass what he said, what he spoke forth through the prophets. And so God uses prophecy as a means by which to demonstrate, not just to you and me, but to all creation, including Satan, that he is in fact God, manifested in the Son through Jesus, who works through the Holy Spirit in our lives to accomplish his work in your life. And while we are in this world, we will have challenges that deal with authority. And unless we learn how to submit to the authority that God has put into our life, we're not going to grow in the Spirit, and we're not going to grow to the level that God desires us to grow, to gain that insight and that wisdom that comes only as we learn to humble ourselves, following His example, and learn to understand that it's all about Him, not all about me. So she took the fruit, verse 6, last part of 6. She took the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Question, did Adam respect God's authority? He didn't, did he? Because he listened to his wife rather than heed what he had been told by God Himself. And so he didn't respect his authority. So here are the steps to the fall. Eve was drawn towards the beauty of the tree. She saw the fruit, that it was good for food. And finally, she decided that God must not love her, and she rebelled against His authority and did what she thought was right using rationalization. And notice, she made a choice. And too bad that our friends on the Calvinist side don't understand what's going on here. It was their choice. She made a choice. Adam made a choice. And that choice was not taken away from their children after they were born in their image. Okay, now, it's Satan's highest goal to get us to question God's word. We may rationalize, what's wrong with stealing, lying, lusting after something? What's wrong with these things, especially if no one's getting hurt? You hear it all the time, right? What's wrong with lusting? What's wrong with stealing? If it's going to help somebody, especially me. Yeah. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just, you know, the Barrel Gang, they didn't want to kill anybody when they went to the bank. They just wanted money. What's wrong with sharing the money with us? But then, of course, some people get killed along the way, right? Most thieves don't want to kill people. They don't. Lying. What's wrong with lying? Especially if it's going to help the situation. What's wrong with lying? Well, it's just sin. That's all. It's sin. What's wrong with lust? I mean, you know, pleasure. What's wrong with pleasure? I want to show you a few things. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Not talking about salvation here. Not talking about salvation. Don't get salvation, the free gift of salvation, mixed up with rewards. Two different things. Here he's talking about the rewards. He was more concerned about having a closer relationship with God and being submitted to Him and His authority by choosing to leave the pleasures of Egypt to minister to the people that God had called him to minister to. In other words, to be obedient to God's calling. And so he did that. Now, some of us aren't obedient to God's calling. Does that mean you're condemned to hell? No, it doesn't mean you're condemned to hell. It just means you're missing out on what God has for you. That's all it means. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says that there are those who are going to be saved as though by fire, but they'll lose their rewards in the process. Don't get the two confused. I like to teach that whenever I teach on this subject. that we not get the two confused, because you have a study like this and you walk out of the room, you feel all condemned. Oh, no, am I saved? Am I saved? No, it's not that so much. Okay, don't condemn yourself for that. But what we need to understand is we can serve our pleasures. We can do that. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Serving pleasures, serving them. Serving pleasures. Sometimes we ask God for the wrong with the wrong motive. James 4, 3 tells us about this wrong motive. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong motive that you may spend it on your pleasures. So I go, Lord, Lord, I gotta have that Porsche. I gotta have that Porsche. And God doesn't give you the money for the Porsche. And so you go out and make a big loan and you get into debt for your Porsche, and then you find yourself in trouble because God never intended you to have that Porsche. He didn't want you to have that Porsche. And it gets repoed. There comes a point in everyone's life that we must make a choice on whether to make worldly pleasures the focus of my energies or make the things of God the focus of my energies. We've come to that point maybe a number of times. But look at this. Matthew 6:19, concerning that, do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, and lay up for yourselves, look at, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Can't do it. So if you're serving money for the purpose of buying yourself pleasures, if that's why you're working and you're working extra hours and so on, just so you can have the boat or whatever it is that gives you pleasures, you can't do that and serve God at the same time. Can't happen. And so what's going to happen is the plan that God has for you, you're off the trail and you're on another path. Not talking about salvation here. Not talking about salvation. There's a lot of Christians who are not going where God wants them to go. And I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer that. I have to answer according to my conscience and what God has spoken to my heart. Doesn't mean that we're all to go in the ministry. I left Disneyland after 26 years in 1994 to go in the ministry full time. That's because I felt God called me in that direction, so I made that choice. That's between me and God. But we're not all called to leave our jobs. In fact, God has planted you where you are at, perhaps, just so that you can be a light in the midst of darkness. He didn't call us to go live in monasteries in the side of the mountain with a bunch of other believers where we all can sit around and think about our sins. He wants you to be available to Him, to be used of you, wherever it is that He's planted you. And so, it comes back to attitude. If my attitude is wherever I'm at to make it my goal to get money so I can spend on pleasures for me rather than making God number one in my life, then I am serving money and not God. And where it becomes a salvation issue is when I make money my God. That's when it becomes a salvation issue. And I reject Jesus Christ. The only unforgivable sin is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the only unforgivable sin. Blasphemy of the Spirit. And what does that mean? That means that if I reject Jesus, I blaspheme the Spirit. The purpose of the Spirit is to testify to Jesus. If I reject Jesus, I blaspheme the Spirit, and I'm not saved. That's the only unforgivable sin. Only unforgivable sin. All other sins are forgiven. Next week, we're going to take a look at this issue. Let's read verse 7, though. We need to finish up this one verse, chapter 3, 7. Actually, it's a unit, 7 to 11. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Did I miss a verse? Okay. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And verse 10, so Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God said, verse 11, who told you that you were naked? That is isn't that a fascinating verse? We're just about done. Isn't that a fascinating verse? They ate, and then just like that, something happened. And they recognized that they were naked, and they became ashamed. There's all kinds of discussions out there about what that means. Well, you see, the whole thing was about sex. That's what it was. It was all about sex. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. That's what our minds tend to think, right? It doesn't say that. It just says they were aware of their nakedness. There's a passage in Psalm 104 that describes God as being clothed with a garment of light. Is it possible that they too were clothed with a garment of light? And then when they sinned and rebelled against God, that light was removed and darkness set in. Wow, that's an interesting thought. Interesting thought. Can't prove it, but it seems to suggest that. And if that is true, that garment of light was removed from their body, they saw that they were naked, and they instantly knew, ah, this is what he was talking about when he said, you shall surely die. And when that happened, it was very real. God then, and by the way, it said they heard his footsteps, and then Adam says, I heard your voice. Isn't that interesting? They heard his footsteps, but Adam says, I heard your voice. What's going on there? Perhaps God was calling, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Like he didn't know. He was challenging Adam, in my mind, where are you in your relationship with me? I love you. I care for you. And if you want to take it a step further, why did you rebel against my authority? Wow. The tree of knowledge led to this knowledge of evil, and now something changed. And it's with this evil that comes death. And death through one man, sin entered the world. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5:12. And that helps us understand exactly what happened in Genesis 3. Paul helps us understand. And that sin that was spread to man, it was from Adam, Genesis 5, verses 3 and 4, who lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, by the way, including his sin nature, and named him Seth. And he had other sons and daughters, and they also received that sin mark upon them in their soul and in their bodies, which caused them to die. And because of that rejection of God's authority and that sin and rebellion, thus we are where we are today. The origin of sin, right there. Next week, we're going to be looking at the blame game, and we're going to be looking at one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. One of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture that ties the entire Word together from Genesis to Revelation. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may stand. Aren't you glad that God said, for he loved you so much that he sent his Son, that you might have life everlasting? Aren't you glad about that? I sure am. And when you find yourself in rebellion against his authority, know that he hasn't rejected you. He's looking at the condition of your heart. And he wants to know if you're contrite about that when you do recognize your rebellion. That's all he's looking for. And then he has his arms wide open through Jesus. Remember, that's how he died on the cross. His arms wide open just for you and me to take us in, to hug us through what he did on the cross. Don't condemn yourself because you've rebelled against authority, perhaps in your past. Don't do that. Or maybe even now you're separated from your wife or your spouse because of an authority problem. Don't do that. Don't beat yourself up. God's just waiting for you to come to him so he can hug you and say, okay, let's take this one step at a time. I love you. That's what he's saying. I love you. I care for you. And I want to do some good work in your life. I just want you to be real with me. Just be real with me. So go out with that knowledge, knowing that when you go out there, Satan's going to try to trip you up, condemn you, make you feel bad, make you feel like you're a loser. And by the way, you are, but Jesus made you a winner. Go out with that knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen.